can open up to Mark chapter 1. As Pastor Matt and I were talking about what to do Wednesday nights, two Wednesday nights ago, just if you're here, you know we did Mark chapter 4, which is one of my favorite accounts in the Gospels, and that kind of just got both of us thinking that probably would be good to even refreshing on these Wednesday nights, maybe to walk through a Gospel. And so we're going to go ahead and start at the beginning of Mark and walk through it, really with devotion in mind. So it will be a little bit less sermonic and more Bible study, more let's talk through this together. And so a few things will kind of need to be established tonight as we begin in the book of Mark, and that'll be some of the characteristics of the book itself. Let's talk a bit about the author and maybe walk through some of the biblical moments that Mark has mentioned. And then we'll jump into the first text, and I think we'll have time to get through 1 through 11 with this this sort of manner, I guess, of walking through it. So we'll talk about John the Baptist a bit and talk about baptism, and then maybe end with some devotional thoughts. So as we start through the book of Mark, what are some of the characteristics of this book that are familiar to you? Are there some things that even when we say Mark, or we maybe anticipate jumping into this book, what comes to your mind as like, oh yes, this is sort of what Mark is like, or maybe some of his emphasis or themes or things like that? Anything come to your mind initially when you think about Mark? Say that again. Give us a hint. Okay, immediately, yeah, that's the Greek word euthys, and it's 41 times used in these chapters. This shorter number of chapters than all the other Gospels, right? Mark's a little bit more accessible because it's the shorter one. In fact, even as you think about doing Bible studies with other friends or neighbors, or if an opportunity arises, Mark is a really great place to start because it's not too overwhelming in its size. And the questions are simple that it's after answering. And the way that Mark writes is very focused on the scene that's happening and is less spending so much time in the teaching. Right? So Mark's not going to have the longer accounts of Jesus' teaching. He's very sort of cinematic in how he goes about it. It's just really quickly moving from one thing to another, very action, a lot of speed and energy as you move through the book of Mark. Even we'll see tonight, I mean, on the first moment of a gospel, you're talking about the baptism of Jesus, then you know it's a little bit unique compared to some of the other ones. He's just like, let's get into this. You know, he doesn't spend much time, no time with a genealogy, or with a birth account, even childhood narratives. None of those things are even present in Mark. He just says, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then he jumps right in to John the Baptist. So they're adults already when Mark begins. Okay, so yeah, it's maybe the speed and energy and brevity of the book are all some of its themes. There are several different ways to talk through the structure. Which can vary from maybe scholar to scholar, but one of the things that's everyone kind of agrees upon is that there's at least two big-ish pieces of the book that can be divided into several parts. But in the middle is Mark chapter 8 and all of Jesus's early and Galilean ministry is for the most part behind him. And there's a transition piece in the middle of chapter 8, verse 27. It'll be familiar to you even as we read it. But you can see why Mark might use this as a accumulating statement of the early ministry of Jesus. So Jesus and his disciples go out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. This is verse 27. And on the road, he asks his disciples, saying to them, who do men say that I am? So they answered, well, John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Some say one of the prophets. And he's like, okay, who do you say that I am? And Peter answers and says, you are the Christ. And he strictly warns them that they should tell no one about him. So even in this account, you can see he doesn't have some of the fuller accounting, some of the other details that the other Gospels would have, even about this account. But the assessment of the disciples and the identification of Jesus as the Mashiach, as the Son of God, the one who would come to save them. That's really the pinnacle of the early portion of the book. It leads to that, and then it goes from that. Okay, so here is the Christ going to Jerusalem, going to suffer. So some of the early themes as well. Mark is big on the authority of Jesus, establishing the authority. And we talked about that for a moment 2 weeks ago, but we'll see that pretty quickly as we get into it. His authority over this, his authority over that, his authority over nature, his authority over the demonic host, his authority to forgive sins, and all of these things pointing really to establish Mark's propositional statement, which is chapter 1, verse 1, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So, yeah, I mean, even in the first text, you have Mark saying that as his propositional statement. Then John the Baptist is showing up to say, one who is mightier than I is coming. And then the voice comes from heaven, you are my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. You just have all of these pointings to who is this man? Who is this man? And all affirming Mark's initial statement that he's the Christ, son of the living God. And then the second half moves more from, so authority established, and opponents rising. Now he moves more to suffering servant. And Mark talks a lot. There are several cycles that Mark has about Jesus discussing him going to the cross, that he's going to go to the cross. And at the end of each of those instructions, he reminds them of the cost of following him, the cost of discipleship. And that even ends, the third one of those is in chapter 10. And if you were to pick a theme verse for Mark, this would be a fair shot at it. But this is the third time he's predicted his death. They misunderstand, and he teaches them in Mark 10:41. When the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself, and he says, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." That's a helpful, maybe accumulating statement in Mark. And Jesus, you can see, moves from outward to inward in that statement. They do this. This is how they have rulership and authority. In our family, that's not how it's going to work. Here's how I want you to lead because of me. Look at me. Look at how I'm living. I've come not to take, but to give. So that's one of the themes, kind of the cost of discipleship running through the second half, which Jesus examples for them most strikingly in Mark by the isolation of his leadership. He's more and more isolated as he goes to the cross. His disciples are misunderstanding him as he explicitly explains what's going on. And then you move to the garden where he's asking his guys to pray with him, and three times they don't. They fall asleep, and then they all flee, and it's just Christ going to the cross, and even Peter in the background betraying him. So his the loneliness of the suffering servant really rises to prominence in the second half of Mark 2. So those are, some of the themes of this book in particular. Let's talk about Mark for a few minutes. And the way we're going to do this is kind of the old school way. I'm actually just going to call out some references, and if we can have somebody look up those references, and then we'll read them and maybe build a bit of a character sketch together about who this was. So maybe I'll say a reference and somebody could just raise their hand. I'll identify you and we can do another one. So Acts 12:12, would somebody look that up? Jerry? Colossians 4:10, Bonnie? Acts 12:25 through 13:3. 12:25, Josh? Acts 13:13. Acts 15:36 through 40. Cyril. 2 Timothy 4:11. Wes. And then 1 Peter 5:13. Ben. Let's just walk through and build a quick sketch. So Acts 12:12. What's the verse here, Jerry? Okay, and what's the setting, the broader setting here of Acts 12? Okay, so it's that text we read in preparation for prayer maybe 2 weeks ago on Sunday. This is the church getting together and praying for Peter, and Peter is released by an angel and goes and shows up to the door. Well, the house in which they're meeting belongs to a woman named Mary, right? And her son's name is John Mark. So the author here, his mom was one of the prominent ladies in the church in Jerusalem, and she was the one that hosted the assembly, is what it looks like. Okay, so there's a bit of a unique element to start out with. And then Colossians 4:10. Okay, so Paul's writing to the Colossians, and in his greetings at the end, he identifies Mark as the cousin of Barnabas. Okay, that'll make sense here in a moment. So Barnabas is probably in Jerusalem as well. He was in Jerusalem as well. And they seem to be like a prominent family if he's got a cousin there. And Barnabas is then chosen out to travel with Paul. We'll see that in a moment. So Acts chapter 12, 25 through 13, 3. Okay, so that's the calling of Paul and Barnabas to the first missionary journey, and they've come back from Jerusalem, and they brought back from Jerusalem John Mark with them. So he's already a traveling companion, and then he goes on the first missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas, okay? So he's now, I mean, think about just this sort of privilege of walking with the apostle and his traveling companion as they go through spreading the gospel around Asia Minor. And so they're on this trip. Now, on the trip, something happens. That's Acts 13:13. Okay, so what did John do? John Mark. He leaves. He leaves the first missionary journey, and he goes back home. Paul was not very happy about this. He felt abandoned, okay? So for whatever reason, we don't have the reason stated, which is actually helpful for us in a little bit more broadly applying this whole scenario that goes on, a contentious situation where some of the believers feel abandoned and betrayed, and some of them don't, based on what Paul has, or what John Mark has done. And so what situation did that prompt? Acts 15, 36 through 40. Okay, so such a sharp contention arose between these people who, right, they should have been getting along. Well, what happens? Based on what Mark did, Barnabas is like, all right, round two, we're ready for the second missionary journey. We're going to bring John again. And Paul says, we're not bringing that guy. We can't count on him at all. You know, he's a deserter. And yeah, Paul's really not happy about this, and so sharply do they disagree that they have to go separate ways. They can't travel together, because Barnabas won't go without him, and Paul won't go with him. And so they're like, all right, well, let's go different ways. So Barnabas and his cousin, which is a little bit, it's interesting in the scenario too, isn't it? Like you're just going soft on your cousin because you guys are family, but he should be held accountable for what he did type of a thing. So Barnabas and Mark go off, and then Paul chooses to him Silas. And isn't it comforting too, maybe just as a devotional note here, that God is in control of all of these things, and he even uses and even perhaps moves through the contention of his people to where he has Paul and Silas intended to go in this direction, and he has Barnabas and Mark intended to go in that direction. So even in the middle of something that looks quite, or that was, as described in the text, sharp, at least, not a fun situation, the providence of God is still acting. So they go different ways. And then we really have this, okay, so then who was right, or what happened with, what was there a right and a wrong party between Paul and Barnabas? What happens with Mark at the end of the day? And that would be 2 Timothy 4:11 would shed some light on that. Okay, so at the end of his life, 2 Timothy, Paul is writing to Timothy, and he asks that Mark come and spend some time with him. And he even says, because he's profitable to me in the ministry. Isn't this Paul's primary concern? It is the gospel and its advance and its clarity. And so he would not be asking for Mark unless he had had a turn, unless he had had a change of heart concerning Mark, and Mark has demonstrated himself to be reliable. Right? He didn't abandon Barnabas on the second missionary journey. And so, and one time I was at a conference and somebody was preaching on that text, which is kind of an odd text sometimes, the beginning and ends of epistles, but it was like, wouldn't it be amazing to think about this if Paul and Luke and Mark are all in the same cell, and this is like everything, almost everything but John in the New Testament. This is like 80% of the New Testament has been written by these three guys just sitting in the cell. But it was kind of a cool thought. But yeah, it seems to be reconciliation, which is wonderful and something that also can happen. You look at the providence of God working in that too, just because there's a day of sharp contention and you even go separate ways doesn't mean there's not a day of reconciliation. So 2 Timothy 4 is helpful there. And then the last note maybe draws us into why Mark may be writing, and that's 1 Peter 5:13. Okay, so Peter, the apostle, who's writing, identifies Mark in warm relationship to him, even calling him his son, which is a lot like the Timothy and Paul language that would be used. So there seems to be some mentoring going on from Paul to Mark. And this is also attested in the early writings of the church from the first to third century. This is found in a number of places. The earliest one is the first century. That what's probably happening here is that Mark is writing on behalf of Peter. So Mark has spent much time with Peter, sitting under his teaching, under his tutelage, hearing his account of the gospel, and is, after Peter's death, writing really the gospel of Peter, but according to Mark, the gospel of Jesus, right? But Peter's story being told through Mark. So that's not, it's not something we would stand on 100%, but it's pretty well attested. And Eusebius was an early church historian, first century, and he quotes Papias, who was a bishop of Hierapolis. Bells there going off from the Lycus Valley. Hierapolis, in the first century, he attributes the gospel to Peter's eyewitness, his accounts as recorded by Mark. So that's probably where it's coming from. You have Matthew writing, you have John writing, and you have dead Peter writing through Mark is kind of how it's viewed. So, jumping right in here, let's read through the first 11 verses. And one of the things I appreciate about this and the setup of hearing who Mark is, I mean, he's from, he may not be this, this is filling in between the lines, but he's like, maybe a rich brat from Jerusalem, kind of like his family is well off. And he's well-intentioned, but he also leaves on the first trip who needs to go home for something that Paul doesn't find reasonable. You know, the stronger, older generations, like, yeah, these millennials just going home on the on our work trip, can't handle it, can't take the heat. And Barnabas comes and puts his arm around it. But he grows. Mark grows. And he's quite a bit in the background, isn't he? Always in the background, but he's there through quite a few moments in the New Testament, just traveling there and probably writing and journaling and making an account of these things. So, yeah, then reconciliation with the apostle. But I appreciate his sort of no-name story throughout the background of Acts. So he jumps right in, action-packed, verses 1 through 11. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remissions of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And immediately he gets driven to the wilderness." So right away, as many of the other Gospels do, though John just does it quite quickly, he ties Jesus to the Old Testament. In this case, tying John to the Old Testament, but John is paving the way for Christ. So he's tying in to the prophets, like many do. And this quotation here is that he's attributing Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5, and Malachi 3, verse 1, to John. He is identifying John as fulfilling these prophecies. So let's go back and just quickly read those. We're not going to spend a lot of time in them or looking at Isaiah and Malachi, but just so that we lay eyes on the page. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. It says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God.'" So there's that second verse that's quoted. Then there's a little bit more here. He says, "Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low," right? So the low places brought high, and the high places brought low, so that you have a straight path, which is the point of John's ministry. "The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places made smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of Yahweh has spoken." Okay, so that's the intention of John's ministry. And then you have Malachi, last book there of the Old Testament, chapter 3, and this is the first portion of his quotation, Malachi 3, verse 1, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." So it can be complex moving from the prophets to some of the fulfillment of them, but we have very clearly a New Testament author who says, now this is being fulfilled in John. So that gives us great confidence to go ahead and say, okay, regardless of the other things going on in the context of Isaiah and Malachi, we know that these things were referencing at least in part and being fulfilled by John here. So John is he's probably an under-talked about character. We don't discuss John too much, but it's Luke develops him a great deal at the beginning in chapters 1 and 2. And his dad's prophecy about him, remember that John would be the cousin of Jesus, born to Elizabeth, and his dad worked in the temple. And when the angel Gabriel came to announce John's birth to his dad, Zacharias didn't believe him. He says, well, how do I know that what you're saying is true? Because I'm an old man and my wife is old too. And so how are we going to have a kid? And so Gabriel makes Zacharias mute from that time to the time that John is born. And so he's like, you know, probably essentially chalk and chalkboarding to talk to people. And then right when John is born, Zacharias goes off on this beautiful prophecy. The first part of it says Luke 1, verses 67 and following. The first part of it is about Yahweh fulfilling his promises. But then he actually says a prophecy about John, and that's verse 76. He says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways." Then he gives him like this threefold responsibility: to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. Beautiful responsibility, high calling that Zacharias prophesies for his son: to give knowledge of salvation to the people, to give light to those who sit in darkness, and to guide the people's feet in the way of peace. That's John's responsibility. That's John's prophetic call. And so Mark picks up on that and says, and here he came and he did his responsibility. He did exactly what was called for him to do. Probably behooves us a bit then to speak about baptism. So he comes baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So John's baptizing, repentance for the remission of sins. And that was part of the prophecy. That was explicitly prophesied. So let's think through for a moment, because this is important for us as Baptists, as people who have specific beliefs even about this duty, baptism. It's easy for us to maybe misread initially John's baptism, or to even maybe too quickly connect what John was doing with what we do. There is a connection, but not a one-to-one parallel. So what is John doing? What's the basis for it historically? And how does what we do connect to what he did? Those are kind of the foundational questions. So as we look back to the Old Testament, or even to Hebrew culture, we see various baptisms being used. And even to this day, in Judaism, they have mikvahs, which are just it's a pool, is all it is, with steps down into it, where they will go and immerse. Why did people immerse? A lot of it's based in the Old Testament law, and there were moments where people were called to immerse. Immersion for cleansing, like a leper when he is healed, immersion for cleansing, like a lady after her period. There's like different times where you would have like moments of cleansing where you go to the mikvah and you would have the ceremonial element. They would also dip like pots and pans and spoons and dishes and things that were used for the temple. They would dip those into the pools. They would baptize them, demonstrating really their intention to be set apart, like a consecration. So there's different meanings behind it, but a lot of it's religious. A lot of it is setting apart or cleansing themes going on. Many of the proselytes or converts to Judaism, particularly the women, would have been baptized. I don't know if that's still a practice today. I think it actually is a practice today where they would go and be baptized in the mikvah. But that, particularly for the women, was because they wouldn't be circumcised. The men, if they go and convert, then they're going to be circumcised. But it's sort of like a physical external sign of conversion. So it has roots. Like, there are roots of what we do today in Hebrew culture and in the text, like in the in Scripture. Now, what John's doing coming out of this is that he's baptizing for, he says, or preaching a baptism of repentance. So his prophetic responsibility as the prophet of the highest is to pave the way or make the way clear for Christ. And that's exactly what he's doing, right? He says, there comes one after me. So he quite literally is like saying, I'm putting down these bricks, and then walking on these bricks shortly after me is the Christ. And it comes to pass, it's not long, that Jesus shows up and John points at him and he says, behold, the Lamb of the God, or the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So he's doing his responsibility, and really the cultivating in the hearts of the people is he's saying, the kingdom of God is at hand. The Messiah is nigh. So we need to relook at our hearts. We need to prepare in our hearts for the arrival of this king. And what that means is that we should remember what the law has taught us, and that we need forgiveness. We need atonement. And so if you agree with me concerning your need for the remission of sins, then hear this sermon and get in the water. Like, come and be baptized. So it really was even a preparation, a heart preparation for Jesus and his arrival and his very clear demonstration that he is this way, this truth, this life, that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So there, both in the prophecy and in what Mark is saying here, there is a relationship in what John is doing between baptism and repentance or confession. But we do have to be careful about this. So maybe a few two statements explicitly, and then make the connection to Christian baptism. One is that John's baptism did not cleanse the sin or cause the repentance. That's not what he's after saying. Like, otherwise, in Matthew 3, John would have baptized the Pharisees. And the Pharisees show up and they want to be baptized, and he refuses for them to be baptized. If baptism was the regenerating agent or the remitting agent of sins, then he ought to have done that to the Pharisees and thereby healed them. But he doesn't do that. And if that was what John was doing, then Jesus most certainly would have no need to be baptized, for he does not need the remission of sins. So someone was not repenting in or by the baptism. What John's baptism was doing was a demonstration of repentance and identifying those who were on the side of this message, identifying those who sided with John, who sided with Christ. I'm in. I'm ready to hear. My ears are open. My heart is willing. So all of these people are getting baptized. They're demonstrating humility and looking toward the Christ. And that's the reason that John doesn't baptize the Pharisees. Because he says, no, you're not coming humble. You're not coming ready to receive Christ. You're just coming for a religious show. You're coming maybe to get the popularity of the people because I'm currently popular with the people. So, and it also leads us to a helpful association of Jesus with the baptism of John, because he has no need for repentance. That thereby enables him to be baptized by John because he's agreeing with John's message. That's what's happening when he's baptized. He's agreeing with the message of God, of John. The kingdom of God is at hand. I am the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And there's this divine attestation to that truth when Jesus goes into the water and the heavens split open, and the very propositional statement of Mark is validated by the voice of the Father who says, this is my beloved Son. Yes, this is the Christ. This is the Messiah, Son of God. So, and we see this play out in Acts 2, Acts as well. We don't have probably the time at this point to go into it, but you see the reverberating effect of the baptism of John spread through Asia Minor. And then after it, you have the reverberating effect of the baptism of Jesus. And they're identified as two different things. And ironically, it's even a third thing that Mark is after when he says, I'm baptizing you with water, but he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So the baptism of John spreads, and then you have this almost like, silly, but like an iOS update. You know, like you have a, like, oh, we need something, we have a new thing that's come out. And if you don't have it yet, then the old one's not good enough. Like, the baptism of John is not what you need. You need now to hear that the one who he was prophesying or paving the way for is here. And he has a baptism as well. So John's baptism isn't the same as the Christian baptism, but John's baptism led toward Christ. The text in Acts, if you want to jot it down or look at it later, is Acts 18, 24 through 28. So we don't get baptized because Jesus got baptized, right? Because he got baptized in the baptism of John. and we're not following that. We get baptized in the new baptism of Christ because he's commanded us to do it. Matthew 28, another text where he explicitly says, this is what the new covenant family is intended to do. This is your practice. So John's question is, are you repenting in anticipation of Christ? And the question of Jesus' baptism is, have you believed? Have you rested in Christ? Those are maybe a reduced way of a question that's being answered. Are you repenting in anticipation of Christ? And are you resting or believing because Christ has already been and he's accomplished things? So then Jesus is baptized by John, which confirms the message of the need for repentance and the arrival of the Messiah to everyone who's there. There is an explicit connection between the Old Testament prophecy then of the one who's intended to pave the way for the one who follows. So now we have prophetic fulfillment of Jesus as the one intended to follow, and a display, once again, a confirmation of the propositional statement, a display of true divinity between what happens with Christ in the water, Jesus, the voice of the Father coming from heaven, and the presence of the dove descending upon him, of the Holy Spirit. And then Mark's ready to just jump right in. He's like, okay, so that's what we needed to talk about before Jesus heads into the wilderness and his ministry begins. So before maybe we have a few devotional thoughts to wrap it up, any questions on these pieces of the text as we start setting the stage for Jesus to embark on his ministry? Mark 1, 1 through 11. Yeah, Jerry.
Common between John's baptism and Jesus being baptized and then Christian baptism is this concept of identifying with the message.
Identifying with the message.
By the people were baptized, I say, yes, John's right. We need repentance. I need repentance.
Amen. Yep.
Jesus identified with the message.
Yep.
There weren't any baptisms until after Christ died.
Mm-hmm.
And so when we're baptized, we're identifying with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. So this concept of identifying mm-hmm. with the message links them all together.
Yep. It's an initiation right into agreement with the message. Mm-hmm. Any other thoughts? Okay, a few maybe points of reflection, things to take home for us to think about. It's kind of an interesting word at the beginning of the book that he says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's a pretty cool way to say it, I think. That this book is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus. Not just chapter one is the beginning, but the whole thing is the beginning. Because we're a part of this story too. You know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the others, they're telling foundational stories, is what they're telling. The core narrative of Jesus. Stories about him and his life and his death and his life again, where the gospel finds its, like, the content of the gospel. But then these stories even find their home in the whole grand story of redemption. And the story doesn't end when the gospel book ends. But the gospel moves historically past the ascension of Jesus. It keeps going. And we've even found our life and our home in the story some 2,000 years later. And so there's great beauty in just hearing at the beginning of the gospel that word, like all of this stuff, even to the end, like Revelation. This is the beginning of the new covenant community. This is the beginning of the story of redemption itself. And he ties, right? He says the beginning of the gospel, and then he goes to something before it. So the beginning of the gospel has roots in the Old Testament texts, because it's been talked about and anticipated and foreshadowed. All of the themes have. But I've found that a helpful reflection, that we are a part of the story of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So that's encouraging, and it will continue as well. In fact, this story doesn't ever end, because salvation will be told. Redemption will be sung forever, for all eternity. So there's great beauty in that. Secondly, that the divine Son, right? Mark saying Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So the divine Son, the Messiah, he is the heart and the substance of the gospel. And so we already noted this as we walked through, but the fact that he identifies him in 1:1, John the Baptist confesses him in 1:7, and then the voice of the Father proceeds from heaven in 1:11 and identifies him in the same way, then there's just already this noise that comes out of chapter 1 where you know the whole point is answering that question. If Jesus is the Son of God, hear him, follow him, be baptized into him, united with him. Well, and if he's not, then what's the point of any of it anyways? So he's just letting you know at the very beginning, this is the crux of the matter, is the identification of Jesus. So he takes center stage. Christ is the point of all of this. And so that's one of the reasons we're going to walk through the gospel, just to center the middle of our weeks here for some time on him and the stories of his time here. Then the third piece is the piece about John and how he had a particular role, right? He's the prophet of the highest. We're not John. I completely understand that. But his particular role is generally mirrored in our lives. And there's two ways that you could think about that. The things that he anticipated, now we reflect on. We retell the story. So he's telling people Jesus is about to arrive, and we tell people Jesus has arrived, and we're both pointing to sort of like the gospel and then the attendant doctrine that comes out of it. That's what both are pointing to. So we have a similar responsibility to walk on the way that's been paved after Christ and to call people to it like John did. We would say, look, the king has been here, and look at what he's done, and to retell the stories that John doesn't even know the stories yet. But we can retell these gospel narratives. And it's one of the reasons, even at the beginning of the night, encourage you that if you have opportunity, maybe with coworkers or neighbors, that this could be a good place to walk with them and to have them consider this question. You know, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? But that's one way we're connected to John, is that he was anticipating and we're looking back. But another way that we have an even, in some ways, a closer parallel is that he anticipated and we anticipate too. Because what he's preaching is the living, breathing, walking Son of God on earth, one who comes to take away the sins of the world. And what we have now is we're anticipating the living, breathing, walking Son's return and his kingdom being fully established. So there's actually quite a few parallels between what we are called to do in sharing the gospel and what John was particularly called and gifted to do and was prophesied even about him doing in paving the way. So may we be courageous like John and even willing to be perhaps odd like John, not that we have to go out of our ways to do so. But he was a bit of an oddball, wasn't he? He was out of town, not living. He was in the world, but not of the world. And so here we go. Preaching the same Christ that he preached, and calling people to repentance, as he called people to repentance, and always being willing to have our arm extended and pointing and say, that's the one you need to look at. It's the Lamb of God. So, a lot of parallels there between John's responsibility and ours. So a few devotional thoughts, just the beginning of the gospel in which we now live, the centrality of Christ, even at the beginning of the book, and we'll see that all throughout, and then the connection between our responsibility and John's. So a few thoughts for you as we go throughout our week.